Last Lord's Day, we took the first part of chapter 8 of Romans, talked about sufferings and glory. I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This morning, I talk about the permanency of Christ's love. The permanency of Christ's love. This is Resurrection Day. We celebrate that every Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And the world just celebrates it, I guess, just once, but we celebrate it always. By the way, in your bulletin, you'll see an article that I wrote concerning resurrection. What does it mean? Is it only spiritual, as the liberals and modernists believe, or is it bodily, physical, as the Lord has told us in His Word? Let's read verse 20 together. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. It talks about the whole creation, the creatures, the animals. It says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, 1 to 9, there's going to be a change in the animal kingdom. Those poor creatures, those cats and dogs and fish and all the others, they didn't have anything to do with this fall. But in Isaiah 11, it talks about the rod will come out of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Lord shall make him a quick understanding. And then righteousness will be the girdle of his loins. Talks about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 6 of Isaiah 11, it talks about the time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, you know wolves and lambs don't dwell together unless the lamb's inside the wolf. There's a ferocity. And it says the leopard shall lie down with the kid. This is in the millennial reign of Christ. This creature, these creatures that now are avaricious and they eat each other and eat the people and everything when they get a chance, it's going to be taken care of. The calf and the young lion. Can you imagine a young lion and a calf peacefully today? That lion would eat up that calf. The fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. No harm will come in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years of peace on this earth. Then it says, the cow and the bear shall feed. Verse number 7. But together, the cow and the bear. That's unusual. That would not happen today. You know that, and I know that. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, a poisonous serpent. A poisonous snake, and there's no harm, that little child. The weaned child put his hand in the cockatrice den, another very vicious, poisonous serpent. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. As it says, the creature wasn't made subject to vanity, but not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. There's going to be a change in that, and the creatures will be delivered and the millennial reign of our Savior. Let's read verse 21 together. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. They were not in bondage to start with when God created all of the creatures and animals, and then he created man. They were not, but when man fell, bondage came. In fact, they weren't to eat each other as the original thing. They were not to eat animal-eating animals. In fact, men were not eating animals. In fact, some people still today are vegetarians. The Hindus don't eat animals. They're vegetarians. But, for instance, in Genesis 1:29, God said, I've given you every herb bearing seed from the face of the earth, every tree in which there's the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. So before the fall, that was, and before the flood, they ate herbs and fruit. To every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth, where there's life, I've given every green herb for meat, and it was so. That was up until the flood. But in Genesis chapter 6, everything has changed. Sin has come, and the flood has come, and now it says, of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall I bring into the ark to keep them alive, and they came in, fowls after that kind, and so on, of every sort. And here you have all these beasts. They haven't yet been ravenous and eating each other, but they come into the ark before the flood, and the animals, the bears, the lions, the tigers, the little fish, well, not the fish, but every one of the land animals that we brought in, and there was no problem. And thou shalt take of thee all the food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee, and shall be food for thee and for them. So the same food the animals were eating, herbs and fruit, that the men were eating in that ark of Noah. But in Genesis chapter 9, that's when the picture changes. After the flood is over, verse 3, it says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now they're eating meat. Now carnivorous situations occur. Even as the green herb, have they given you all things. And so the creature will one day be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And in the millennial reign of Christ, they won't be eaten. They'll be peaceful, they'll be quiet, and they won't eat each other. They will no longer be wild animals. They'll be tame. Let's read verse 22 together. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation. Paul says to the church at Rome that the whole creation, all the animals, everything that's there, groaneth, continues to groan in pain and travaileth together until now. In Genesis 3 and verse 17, because Adam sinned and Eve sinned, God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Travailing in pain. And this is the creation. All things are, it's entropy. It goes from the orderly to the disorderly. It's a chaos and a chaotic situation, and there's nothing peaceful and happy in the creation, but it's groaning and travailing even unto this day in pain, as it says in Scripture, together. Now, the animals don't like it. Now, how do we know that? Well, because verses 27 22 says so. The whole creation groans and travails in pain. The animals don't like this lot, and of course, those of us who are in people, we don't like our lot unless we're saved, and the Lord has to give us that salvation. Let's read verse number 23 together. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So not only the animals are groaning and travailing in pain because of sin, but we also, Paul says to these Christians at Rome, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, they're saved. They're born-again Christians. And we groan within ourselves. And we're waiting for the adoption. Whatever pain it is, we groan. Whether it's arthritis pain or other infirmities, headaches, leg aches, back aches, stomach aches, toothaches, whatever it may be, leg aches, hip aches, we groan. What are we waiting for if we're saved? The adoption. Full places of sons, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now that's completely new bodies. Those of us who are saved, who are born again Christians, will have at the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus comes back, we'll have new bodies, and it'll be a body, a redemption of our body. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ's body had to be raised. Not simply his spirit, but his body. So that his body will be like ours, will be like his. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it talks about the time when this will take place. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, the last trump. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We who are living shall be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. Mortal must put on immortality. And so this is going to be taking place at the rapture of the church, when the dead in Christ will rise. The corruption, they're corrupted in the graves, there will be incorruption. Those of us who are still living, mortal, subject to death, will put on immortality at the return of Christ. And then Philippians 3:20. It says that our conversation is in heaven, once we look also for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. If the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead bodily, then you and I can't be like this glorious body. It says he's got a glorious body. We're going to have glorious bodies as well. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talks about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. That's when this is going to take place. We which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then 1 John chapter 3, John tells us what's going to happen. We know that when he shall appear, the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are saved shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's very vital that the Lord Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And if he was not raised, then we will not be like him when we see him as he is. We will not have new bodies, but the Bible says we will have redeemed bodies one day in our resurrected bodies. Let's read verse 24 together. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now, hope we normally think is something we're not sure of. This hope is eternal, but it's sure. It's in the future. It's not yet here, but it's sure. In Romans 6:15-13, God is called the God of hope. He's the God of hope, filled with all joy. that you may abound in hope. Reality, that one day we will be new creatures with new bodies in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But he says, now is Christ risen from the dead, he become the first fruits of them that slept. In Colossians 1, 5, it says, talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, is that hope just a possibility? No, it is an assurance, but it's yet future. That's why it's called a hope. It's future. Colossians 1, 27 talks about Christ in you, believers that are saved, the hope of glory. Christ in the believers saved ones, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven in the future. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. The ones that are lost have no hope of eternity. But those that have died in Christ have hope. They're going to be with Christ eternally. In Titus 1 and verse 2, it talks about in hope of eternal life. That's a hope. It's future, but it's sure. In Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul says we're supposed to look for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one that is going to transform our bodies. He's going to come back in the rapture one day. Are you looking for him? He'll come when we don't expect him. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it talks about we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. The Lord Jesus is that hope. He's in the heavenly presence of the Lord, and he's entered in as our high priest forever. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, talks about the God in his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he has not been raised bodily, there's no hope. His body has to be raised. And we have a lively hope in Christ. Let's read the next verse, number 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And we don't see it, but we hope it's future, but it's assured, but with patience we wait. That word wait is in the present tense, continuously wait for this. As we said in Titus 2, verse 3, looking for that blessed hope. It's a future hope when the Lord returns, looking for him. But about patience, that word is used only 33 times in the New Testament, and this is an important virtue that many of us do not have, patience. In Romans 5 and verse 3, it says, tribulation worketh patience, tribulation and trouble. The more trouble we have, the more patience we need to get us out of it. And so tribulation works patience. If it doesn't work patience, I guess it works screaming and yelling and so on, and pain. But it should work patience. In Romans 15, verse 4, it says, the things written aforetime, the Old Testament scriptures, they are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Patience. You know, the Old Testament saints had patience. They didn't get everything they looked for. They were looking for a Savior. They're looking for a Messiah. He didn't come during their time. He came over 2,000 years ago, and they did not see him, but we have seen him. We look back on him as our Messiah, that we might have hope in the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 talks about this church at Thessalonica, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. They hope for things better. You say, is anything going to get better? Well, just be patient. It might get better. It might get worse, but patience of hope. In Hebrews 10, verse 36, Paul says to these Jews that are now converted to Christianity, ye have need of patience. All of us have need of patience. After that you've done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. When God promises something, he will fulfill it. But we've got to be patient to have him fulfill it. We have need of patience to wait for it. Hebrews 12, verse 1, talks about running a race. Every Christian, every born-again believer is in a race. We've got to run that race. It says, running that race with patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Your race is not my race. We've said it before. My race is not your race. Whatever our race in life, we've got to run it for the Lord Jesus Christ in patience. And in James chapter 5, verse 11, talks about, you've heard the patience of Job. He had patience. He was a little bit uptight several places, but he did have long-time patience. Devil, you know, said, touch his family and his friends and his flesh, and he'll curse you. He didn't curse God. The devil touched his belongings, touched his family, touched his body and his health. The patience of Job. If he could be patient, we shouldn't. It should be also. Let's read verse 26 together. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit itself, many people say, well, that's a mistranslation. No, Spirit is tautnema, which is neuter. Itself, it's a grammatical relation. Certainly he's a person, and you can say himself, but it's not an error. It's a grammatically correct translation because it's neuter. But the Spirit of God, if we're saved, helps our infirmities, and all of us have certain infirmities of mind, of body, of whatever it might be, soul. We know that we don't know what we should pray for. Notice the provision God has made for us in verse 26. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells the born-again Christian, continues, this present tense, continues to make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He knows what we need, the Holy Spirit of God, and he makes intercession for us. It's said again in verse 27, he makes intercession. The Lord Jesus, in verse 34, makes intercession. This is repeated three times. Christ, our intercessor, in Romans 8:34, we see Christ who died at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, the Lord Jesus is saved to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever lives, and therefore his bodily resurrection must be, because he's at the Father's right hand in a bodily, resurrected, glorious form. So the Spirit of God is the one who helps us, even though we don't understand what he's praying for. And I don't believe in this so-called prayer language of the charismatics. They lose this verse and say, well, this groanings which cannot be uttered. And I've talked to two different folks to talk about the prayer language. And both are women, and both have this prayer language, and they say they pray in this prayer. I said, well, the Scripture does this. The Holy Spirit of God talks about intercession, not this funny type of thing that they're using as a prayer language. Tongues are languages, and they mean languages like in Acts chapter 2 that people could understand. Let's read verse 27 together. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He that searcheth the hearts, God the Father, searches the hearts. He knows what's in the mind of the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us who are believers and saved, the Father knows exactly, because the Holy Spirit makes intercession never out of the will of God, always in the will of God. What is the will of God for us? The exact will of God is what the Spirit of God prays for us and intercedes for us. And this we must understand. A lot of times we pray for things that we shouldn't pray for. Am I right? We don't know. It says in the book of James, ye have not because ye ask not. And ye ask not because, and then you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every born-again Christian, knows the will of God for us. What is it? And the Father sees it, reads it, and he knows the mind of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a tremendously important thing, and our Savior also makes intercession, as well as the Holy Spirit of God. We need an intercessor. We need somebody that will take our needs unto the Father, and that's the Holy Spirit of God who lives within the born-again believers. Let's read verse number 28 together. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. All things work together. His present tense, continue to work together jointly for good to them that love, again, continuously love God, to them who are the called. These who are called are believers. These are saved people. And this verse has been used by many, and it's a favorite verse of many. When trouble comes, they quote this verse. When good times come, they quote this verse. It's quotable in either case. It says all things, whether it's all good things, all bad things, they work together for good to them that love God. You mean pain and problem and work together for good for us? Yes. If it draws us, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ in a better way, even pain and sorrow and trouble can work together for good. Can good things work together for it? Yes. Sometimes good things work together for bad, because when we have good things, everything's easy going, we forget the Lord. And that's what God does not want us to do. We just think it's a circumstance that made these good things happen. We forget to thank the Lord for the good things. So sometimes good things can work together, seemingly, for bad. But here it's all things. I'm not a cake baker, know nothing about it. But I understand that in baking of cakes or anything, you must mix certain ingredients that in and of themselves are not particularly good to eat on their own. Whether it's baking powder, whether it's salt, whether it's sugar, whatever it may be, whatever you put into these things. But when it's all done, you eat it, and it tastes all right. It's against the Shackley vitamins, it's against the Atkins diet, it's against several other diets, but it tastes good, and we eat it. But the individual things, what I'm getting at, do not necessarily in and of themselves taste good, but the overall picture, and that's what God is telling us here in this verse, all things work together for good, working together for good to them that love God and that are called according to His purpose. And we need patience to see how this is going to work out good for me. Paul said he besought three times that the thorn in the flesh should be taken away. Lord Jesus says, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, most gladly will I rejoice in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient. All things work together for good. Let's read verse 29 together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This word predestinate. But what is the purpose of the predestination? It's not the Presbyterian's predestination and saving only the elect, but it's predestinated for one thing. The ones he foreknew that were going to trust Christ to be saved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what predestination is. God has promised to every believer, born-again believer, that one day we're going to be conformed to Christ's image. And that's why it's so important that he rose bodily from the grave. We're going to have a body like his body. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. That's the word that's used there. Ephesians 1:11, being predestinated according to his purpose. This predestination, many Baptists have preached it that way, is exclusively, according to verse 29, that we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. We will have a body just like his glorious body. And that's what predestination means. It doesn't take away or negate the whosoever will gospel. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's whosoever will. Let him take the water of life and freely. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, talk about predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's Adam. Every one of us is a child of Adam. Man or woman from Adam. That's our nature. So we who are saved shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be like him. Philippians 3:20, we read before. The Lord Jesus will change our vile body, subject to humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Notice, it's like unto his glorious body. The bodily resurrection of Christ, the bodily ascension. We're going to be like him. As we said before in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. By the way, conformed to the image of his Son, that word for conformed, sum morphos, it means having the same form as another. Having the same form as another. Lord Jesus' bodily, glorious, resurrected body, that's the way our body is going to be, the same form as another. We'll be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's read verse 30 together. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are saved ones, predestinated to form, be the conformed to the image of his Son. Those that he predestinated to the saved ones and saved, he called them. And he justified them, declared them righteous. And then whom he justified, he also glorified them. To the world who has no time, God has eternity in the past, eternity in the future, no time. We're living in time. He has no time as such. He's eternal. He sees it all as one picture, one action, one point. He saved us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us to be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ and to his body. We've borne the image of the earthly, we'll bear the image of the heavenly, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 49. And we shall be like him. And the Lord has done these things, and he is the one that is one day will glorify those of us who are saved and believers in Christ. Let's read verse number 31 together. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, and who can be successful against us? There may be people against us, but if God's on our side, as Abraham Lincoln has reported to say, well, he said it now, I don't know, not to say, is God on our side, but are we on God's side? That's the way to go. That's the way to think. Important, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, God still, even though he's on our side, if we're bad, he needs to chasten us. Just like if our children, boys or girls, sons or daughters are bad, they must be chastened. And so the Lord chastens his own if we're out of his will. Proverbs 3, verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. He's for us, but he wants to make us better. Don't be weary of his correction. 1 Corinthians 11, 32, when we're judged, we're chastened with the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So sometimes the Lord has to get out his paddle or whatever he may use in circumstances to chasten us. And Hebrews 12:58, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, his discipline, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That's our problem today. If you don't believe it, just try to teach school at the Philadelphia School District or in Cherry Hill or even Collegewood, I suppose, or some even of the Christian schools. It says in Scripture, what son is there whom the Father chasteneth not? Well, that's Scripture. That's the normal way to do it. You have the chastening and disciplining of children. But today, they just seem to do what comes naturally. But God wants, sometimes, he has to chasten us. But if he's for us, who can be successful against us? That's the greatest thing in the world, to have God for us. God for us. And he is for us if we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior and are walking in his path and in his way. Let's read verse 32 together. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Spared not his son, delivered him up for us all. At Calvary, he spared not his son. He delivered him up for us all. Died for the sins of the whole world, not simply the elect, for us all. In Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us. God delivered him, spared not his own son. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us in our place. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God the Father hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. God spared not his own son. In Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us in our place. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Christ loved us, given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, giving himself for us. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for us, in our place, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Now, if it's true that he spared not his own son, how shall I with him also freely give us all things? The Lord Jesus is with the Father now. He's back in heaven now. And with him, if he spared not his own son, won't he give us all things? Dr. Rosemary Schaefer has used this illustration to us as students back in the 1950s when we were at Dallas Seminary. He said, if you go into a diamond store and you get a diamond of whatever they're worth, $1,000, $2,000, $3,000, whatever these diamonds are, you get them all the way up and down the scale. If you buy that thing from that jeweler, do you think he's going to withhold from you a little piece of brown paper to wrap it with? You bought that thing, a little piece of brown paper. So this is the illustration. If God spared not his son and gave him up for us, won't he freely give us all things, these little things that we need in our daily life, and provide for us? And that's where God is for us, and who can be successful against us. Let's read verse number 33 together. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Lay anything to the charge. Now, you know, people can accuse us of anything. When we sin, we're rightfully accused of something that's wrong in our lives. But as far as God is concerned, God's elect, God's chosen, God's people, the saved people, that's what he's talking about here, those that are saved. Satan tries to lay things to the charge of us. He did that with Job, as we said earlier, in Job chapter 1 and verse 8. God said to Satan, he said, have you considered my servant Job? How he's righteous and upright, he feareth God and departs from evil? And Satan said, but if you touch him, let me touch him, I'll handle him, he'll curse you. Job didn't do it. The patience of Job. Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 and verse 10. In fact, it talks about Satan as the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is the one who lays charge against God's elect, those that are saved. God that justifies. He continues to justify, and the present tense word of that. He continues to give us a perfect record because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our record is clean in heaven. It should be clean on earth. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is so important to us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's read verse 34 together. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who condemns? We said in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No judgment, no hell, no lake of fire, if we trusted Christ as Savior. Who is he that condemns? Christ died. He rather is risen again, bodily risen. You see, the so-called resurrection narrative and story and truth is woven in through all the Scripture. You can't get away from it. It's not simply in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's in all of these things. He's risen again. And he's risen bodily again. And he's at the right hand of God the Father. And then notice he makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. But he first died for us, as it says in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bare our sins, and then he rose, and he intercedes for us. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, a lawyer, one that intercedes for us before the Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has a tremendous task that he undertakes for us every single minute, every second of the day. He's interceding for those that are saved in the United States, in Russia, in China, in Africa, in Canada, in Mexico, all the countries of the world, in Iraq, in Iran, all the countries of the world, in Cuba, in South America. He's interceding for saved people. Saved people. You say, how can he intercede for all these saved people all over the world? Millions. Because he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's God the Son of God. And he's raised in a bodily glorified body at the Father's right hand. And intercedes for us. Make of intercession. So not only the Holy Spirit makes intercession in verse 26 and verse 27, but now the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession here in verse 34. Let's read verse 35 again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Who shall separate us? I call the message this morning the permanency of Christ's love. The permanency and the permanence of Christ's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These are talking to saved people now. The love of Christ. Now, there's two types of genitive in the Greek language, the objective genitive and the subjective genitive. They mean differently. Now, is this objective genitive or subjective genitive? Does this mean Christ's love for us? Or does it mean our love for Christ? The love of Christ, love for Christ, or Christ's love for us? I believe it's Christ's love for us is the interpretation. Who can separate us from Christ's love for us? Can tribulation do it? If we're saved, he still loves us. Even the lost people he loves, but the saved especially he loves. In tribulation, but distress, can that separate us? Can persecution, people against us, hate us, speak evil of us, swear, curse at us, or famine, or hungry, can that separate his love for us? No. Nakedness, out of clothing, just peril, sword, nothing, as Paul says. That cannot separate us from Christ's love. Even our sin, he still loves us. It says, while we were yet sinners, God loved us and Christ loved us and died for us. For a righteous man, some would dare to die. For another man, he would even dare to die, but Christ commended his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died in our place. And so Christ's love shall not be separated. Now, he loves, nothing can separate us. In Proverbs 18:24, I think it speaks to the Lord Jesus, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's a friend. The Lord Jesus is that friend. Sticks closer than a brother. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, without wanting more. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The Lord Jesus says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Though we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let's read verse 36 together. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And certainly this is true in the early church. People were being killed and crucified and sent to the arena in Rome to be devoured either by gladiators or by animals. Killed all the day long. Counted like sheep for the slaughter. In other words, the world thinks we're worthless. The world thinks that Christians are worthless, just like sheep for the slaughter, no good. It is written, remember it's the perfect tense, that which has been written in the past, those Hebrew and Greek words, continue to the present and on into the future. That's the genius of the Greek perfect tense. And so this is a quotation from Psalm 44:22, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The Lord Jesus in John 15:18 says, you know, apostles, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't think, if you are the world will love its own, because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it says, yea, all that will live, wants to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. So the world just takes us up and wants us to make us as a target to shoot darts or something else at. We're killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter. Let's read verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things. All what things? Well, all the things he's just listed. He's listed nakedness and famine and peril and sword and persecution and tribulation and distress. All in all these things. Paul says, we who are saved are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, more than conquerors. Conquerors. Nikao, you saw Nike shoes, you saw Nike and Nikao, the Nike missile, that means conquering, victory. That's a great word for it. And this is hooper Nikao, more, hooper, hyper, above all the victory, through him that loved us. And he'll never stop loving us, the permanency of Christ's love. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. That is the conquering victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, it says, whosoever is born of God overcometh, gives his victory over the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That overcomes this wicked world. Let's read verse 38 together. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What's the rest of it? Oh, we haven't finished it. Okay. We're going to take that in the next verse. I was waiting for the next verse, but we got one more verse to go. All right. All these things, he says he's persuaded. These things are what he's going to say is not going to separate us from the love of Christ and the love of God. Notice that first thing, neither death. Death will not separate. In Acts 14:19, Paul, I believe, suffered death. He knows wherever he speaks. Having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I believe he was dead. Later he rose up. And in 2 Corinthians 12:25, it says, I knew a man, chapter 12, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such one was caught up to the third heaven. I believe that was the 14 years ago, was Acts 14, exactly, where he died. And he was caught up to the third heaven and heard things out of paradise, unspeakable words. And of such an one will I glory. Death will not separate Paul, nor life. Now, sometimes life is the thing that separates us from Christ. Our sin, God says in the book of Isaiah, I cannot hear you. Your iniquities, your sins are separated between you and me. And that's why we must confess our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness on a moment-by-moment basis as we sin. But life can't separate us. Christ still loves us, permanence of his love. Nor angels. You know, they're wicked angels, as well as good angels, holy angels and unholy angels. They can't separate us from Christ's love. And no principalities. Those are the demon forces that are afoot, the demon spirits and the devils. And no powers. any evil power at all cannot, or present or things to come. We don't know what's going to come. Future is unknown. As some have said, the past is history. The future is mystery. We don't know what's going to come. The present is the golden moment set between, as they say. This is all we have, is the present. But the present can't separate us from the love of Christ, nor things to come. Paul knew that death couldn't do it. Let's read that final thought in verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, height in heaven, depth in hell, any other creature, from the demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, the permanency of Christ's love. John 3:16 is still true. God so loved the world, he hasn't stopped. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Nothing's going to separate us. Height or depth or any other creature. Sickness, things present or things to come. Ephesians 2, verse 4, God who is rich in mercy for his great love for we that loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. He loved us even when we were sinners. Ephesians 5, and verse 2, it says, as Christ loved us, we're to walk in love. As Christ loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering to God. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 25 talks about husbands. If you're a husband, God says the command is to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Love the church, the believers, the saved ones, and gave himself for it. And we ought to love our wives as a permanency of Christ's love. He'll never stop. He'll never divorce us. He'll never divorce us. Never quit us. 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. There's his love. The purpose, the object of his love was us, the sinners. And it shows God's great love, sending his only Son into the world. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, he loved us, it says, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He defines love in that verse. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He's the originator of the love. And sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. 1 John 4:9, we love him because he first loved us. The source of the love comes from God. It's not our love. He must love us first, and then when we're saved, we love him back. First, Revelation 1 and verse 5. Talks about the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's an item of praise and thanksgiving and glory and doxology to the Lord Jesus Christ. Loved us, washed us from our sins. No, there's a permanence of Christ's love for us. The permanence of Christ's love for us. You may not have a permanent love for anybody in this world. Your love may even take a vacation from loving the Lord Jesus Christ as you should love or I should love. One thing is sure, the other direction never stops. God's love continues. Christ's love continues. It's a permanency. It'll never cease. It'll never stop. It'll never diminish. It's for eternity. He loved us, died for us, and wants us to love him firmly, and be servants of the Most High God, the permanency of Christ's love for you.